We know the verses well. Proverbs 16, verse 18 and 19. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or again, the same sentiment, Proverbs 18, verse 12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. God exalts the humble and humbles the proud. This is the clear lesson that we see here in Esther chapter 5. Just to remind you of where we're at, you'll remember in Esther 4, we saw the exchange between Esther and Mordecai. And we saw how these two believers, whose witness up until now has been very unimpressive, full of compromise, suddenly how they take a U-turn in their faith. We saw God using a calamity, the looming destruction of God's people, to wake up Mordecai and the people of God and Esther. And we saw how together they all responded in repentance and prayer to God. The chapter, you'll remember, ended with Esther getting the people of God to fast and to pray for 3 days. And then she would risk her life. She would go into the presence of the king and try and find deliverance for her people. In this chapter, we now watch God's grace attend Esther, that woman who has humbled herself. We'll see the grace of God attend the humble, but we're also beginning to set up Haman for destruction. And we see in this chapter his pride, which goes before his fall. And these will be our 2 points: humble Esther and proud Haman. Let's read again verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. You can imagine how nervous Esther is feeling. This is the day that she now has to finally risk her life to save her people. Ancient reliefs have been revealed which show the Persian king sitting on his throne, holding a golden scepter, and behind his shoulder is a man holding an axe. And this is the picture of the throne room that she is now facing as she approaches the king. There is a real risk in entering the presence of the king uninvited. What is important for us, though, is the fact that although Esther does not know how this day will go, she does not know whether she will live or die, she does not know whether she will be granted the lives of her people, she does what she can. She does what she can. Now, this may seem like a very unimpressive point, but as we've been thinking about the providence of God, we see the importance of this. One of the most common problems in understanding the providence of God is understanding that merely because God is sovereign does not mean that we do nothing. We do what we can. We do our duty. And this here is seen in Esther's actions. You remember, what has Esther been doing for the past 3 days? Esther has been praying. Esther has been fasting. And now, what does she do? She dresses up and goes into the presence of the king. She has worn sackcloth as a sign of her mourning over her sin. She has sought the face of God for 3 days. She has added fasting to her prayer. And now she puts on her best robes, whatever perfume she needs to put on, whatever makeup she may need to wear to appeal to the king. She does what she can. In fact, she puts on her royal robes, reminding the king that she is, in fact, a queen. You've probably heard the saying, pray like it all depends on God and run like it all depends on you. That's what we're seeing here in Esther. She's prayed for 3 days with fasting like it all depends on God, but she has not neglected herself. She didn't arrive in sackcloth with her makeup running down her cheeks. She dressed up to try and impress her husband. So this is part of what we're seeing here. proper balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. This is what Esther is doing. She's not only depending upon her looks. She's not only depending on upon her royal robes. Nor is she only depending upon God answering in prayer. But she goes in person. She dresses to make the best impression. Which is why husbands should lose their tummy and try and impress their wives to have a happy marriage. You see what I did there? We see here a recognition of the fact that God is sovereign, but God uses means. God is sovereign, but he does not only work through miracles, he works through the ordinary processes as well. And that's what we see Esther applying herself to. Those ordinary ways to try and win the favor of her husband. Applied to our lives, it looks something like this. Pray for the salvation of your loved ones, but also winsomely preach the gospel to them. Pray for a growth in holiness, but also deliberately avoid sin. Root it out. Pursue godly habits. Pray for safety. Wear your seatbelt. Pray for health. Take your medicine and do some exercise. Pray for character change in your children and have family devotions. Catechize them. Build good relationships with them so that they'll want to talk with you and divulge their secrets and lovingly discipline them. It is not a lack of faith to use these means. It is the obedience of a faith that recognizes the biblical teaching that God does work by miracles, but mostly he works through means. And this is what Esther is doing. She has prayed. But that doesn't mean that she doesn't dress up to try and catch the king's eye. And so Esther wore sackcloth, but she also wore her royal robes. Look at verse 2. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. So there was Esther putting on a brave face. She goes into the royal court. And if we can read between the lines, we might get a sense of this from the way that it's being described. It looks like she did not go in making a show of her bravery, but rather she's sort of just hanging back, meekly waiting to be seen. And what's important for us is that wonderful word, favor. And we've noted before that she is granted favor. And this is a word that we've seen over and over again with God's people when they're in exile, that God grants them favor as he opens a way for his purposes to prosper. And that's what we're seeing here with Esther. The heart of the king is in the Lord's hands, and he turns it whichever way he wills, and he grants Esther favor. Now, we can almost see this moment in our minds, can't we? Esther enters far enough into the court to be seen. The king maybe is conducting his business, talking with someone else. Suddenly, all the guards go stiff. They react because Queen Esther has entered uninvited. What's the king going to do? And there's this tension, this hush that falls upon the throne room. The king realizes something's wrong. He looks up, and there he sees Esther. And she's dressed in her royal robes. Remember what he had asked of Vashti, that she appear in her royal robes? Well, here is Esther appearing in her royal robes. Unlike Vashti, she probably has her head bowed, her eyes cast down, showing her neck, as it were, putting herself at his mercy. And then you can see the cogs start to turn in his mind. He realizes that she wouldn't just come in here to risk her own life unless there was something important that she needed. There's that dramatic pause, and then slowly the scepter, which he used in judgment, is extended in mercy. And Esther moves forward, probably in a posture of meekness, not strutting through the king's presence, not publicizing how she's got the king wrapped around her little finger. And she touches the edge of the scepter in a show of receiving his mercy. Look at verse 3. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom. Now, 13 of the 14 references to Esther as Queen Esther are found in this chapter. Okay, so this is the chapter of Queen Esther. Here she is really acting like a queen. She's acting on behalf of her people. She's being a good ruler, and this is emphasized by this constant reference to her as Queen Esther. And here we hear it from the king's own mouth. Now, we see that he recognizes she has a request, and what does he do? He gives her his blank check approval. What do you want? Even up to half my kingdom. Now, just to put this in perspective, this language of up to half the kingdom is not literal. This is typical court speech. Maybe you've heard it put like this. May the king live forever and ever. Is that realistic? No, that's just courtly speech, isn't it? It's the sort of thing you say. Well, this is commonly understood that this is the sort of thing that someone would say if you were granting a request. So he is being generous, but let's not take it literally. That's not the intention. Now, at this point, what would you expect? What would you expect to happen? Whew, I didn't die. Now I can make my request. And Esther, you would expect her to, at this point, blurt it all out. She'd say something like, I'm a Jew. Haman wants us all dead. He has conspired against your queen. Save us. Kill him. You can imagine what we would say in that sort of situation. But that's not what we see here. And let's think about why not. Let's think about her request and what she asks. Her request carries very large implications. And from a worldly perspective, her request is almost impossible to grant. Just think about it. Esther is asking the king to give up 10,000 silver talents, 2/3 of his annual tax revenue. That's what she's asking him to give up. Esther was about to reveal a secret about her racial identity and her religious identity, a secret that she had been keeping from the king from the very beginning, that she was a Jew. A Jew that is now under ill repute because Haman has spread lies about the sorts of people that Jews are. Not only that, Haman has asked that the Jews be put to death. Where does Haman rank in the government? Second in charge. And so here is Esther asking the king to consider her request above the second in charge in the whole country. And on top of that, she's asking for the reversal of a law that cannot be reversed. So she needs to use a bit of wisdom, doesn't she? She can't just go in there and blurt it out. And so here we see Esther using her wisdom as she begins to soften him up in order to get what she is seeking. Let's look at how she does this, verses 4 to 6. And Esther said, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come to a feast that I have prepared for the king. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. What's going on here? Why do we see this delaying tactic? Some people have thought, well, maybe Esther lost her nerve. And she's trying to build up her nerve. Well, we know that's not the case because she had already prepared a feast. This was her plan A that we're seeing being implemented here. I don't think that's what's going on. What I think is going on is we need to remember is that Ahasuerus, the king, has a long history of people manipulating him. And as a result, he has made some very bad and rash decisions. When Vashti denied him, he followed some bad advice, which ended up in his regret. His young men were able to manipulate him into collecting virgins from all over the empire. Haman has manipulated him by bribing him with silver to make a bad law to exterminate the Jews. It seems to me that Esther, in her wisdom and in her meekness, she's not trying to manipulate, but she's using wisdom and meekness to allow the king to make a good decision. Because just think about it for a moment. She has put the king on the spot. She walked into the throne room uninvited. Everyone's going to know. This is going to be the gossip around the palace. She's walked into the throne room without an invitation. So if she makes a request and he does not like it, what's going to happen? He'll be humiliated. He will look bad. He may react badly in that situation. So what does she do? You know, she's put him in an awkward position where she could have forced his hand to save her, putting him under obligation to grant her something. But instead, she makes a new scenario. She says, come to a private feast. Just you, me, and Haman. Not all the royal witnesses. Okay, come to a private feast. And so without the risk of losing face, he can now say no if he wants to. He repeats his offer, and just in case he is still not really invested and needs an out, look at what she does next. She offers an opportunity for him to say no, not by having to refuse her in public, but by simply not turning up to the next invitation. Look at verse 7 to 9. Then Esther answered, my wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast. So, if you really, really are serious about this offer, I'm probably going to drop something on you which is going to be hard, and if you really think you want to do it, then just come to the feast. But if you don't want to, then just don't come. You see how meekly she sort of gets him into a situation. He doesn't even have to publicly deny her anything. All he has to do is just not arrive if he really wants to back out. Let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. A few things stand out for me here. Firstly, we see the beauty of Esther's meekness throughout this whole area. How refreshing to see a woman respect her husband and not try to manipulate him. How refreshing to see a woman who guards her husband's reputation in public instead of in the feminist fashion treating all men as if they're buffoons and happily embarrassing them in public. But secondly, I think her gentleness in dealing with people in this situation is also refreshing. Her concern to keep his dignity intact is a good thing. She is wise, she is caring, she is compassionate, she is meek. We can feel something of that character bleeding through. I don't know about you, but sometimes I love a good argument. And sometimes I treat the argument as more important than the person I'm arguing with. And I get them into that corner where they have to tap out and publicly humiliate themselves by, you know, admitting I was right and they were wrong. And, you know, because it's all about the winning the argument rather than treating that person with respect. That's not what we see here with Esther. She's not forcing the king. The king's been manipulated left, right, and center, but we do not see that form of manipulation here on the part of Esther. Or maybe you've been in a situation something like this. You're the innocent party, and the other person is completely guilty. And you use your position to rub their noses in it. Public humiliation time. I'm going to let you eat it. You know? That's not the sort of spirit that we see in Esther. She's gentle. But another thing that I see in Esther's response is her faith. What do I mean by that? Think about when you are fearful and you really want God to do something. And there's a lot hanging on this. How you don't want to let go of the situation. You want to control it all. You want to control all the variables. You want to shepherd it into the pen. We fear to take our hands off and step back and leave it in God's hands. But here is Esther. She's prayed 3 days. She is confident that God's will be done. And she gives Ahasuerus every opportunity to back out. If you don't want to grant me this request, you don't even know what it is yet. Just don't come. She's leaving it in the Lord's hands. Do you see her faith? She's leaving it in the Lord's hands. She's not trying to control it and make sure that he does. She gives him every opportunity to back out. She has prayed, and she's leaving it in the Lord's hands. You know, some people might look at this and think, the fish is on the hook, stop playing with it, reel it in. She leaves it in the Lord's hands. So, in direct contrast to a humble and gentle Esther, we now look at Haman. Look down at verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Haman is a sad picture of our own hearts and the pathetic relationship we have with our idols. When we look at Haman, we are looking in the mirror. An idol, we said this morning, can be anything that we treat as God. An idol is by definition that thing that controls your life. That thing that you obey above all others. That which you are willing to sacrifice for. That which you lay down your life and health for. That which you sing the praises of and talk to about others and evangelize to get them to love the thing that you love. It is that thing that you look to for your identity, for your security. It is that thing that you root your significance and your joy in. It's that thing that you get angry and defensive at when anyone attacks, and you get depressed when you can't have it. That is your idol. Now, temperament and taste mean that we all have different idols. We prefer different things. What's Haman's idol? It's his pride. It's a sense of self-importance. Right out of the gate here, we can see that Haman is joyful and glad of heart because Esther has singled him out alone to be invited. I mean, the king's the most important person in the land, and the only other person Esther wants is Haman. Oh, he must feel so good about himself. And when your idol is self-importance, wow. You know, the cat has got the cream. He's in seventh heaven. He thought of himself as better than all others, and now the world around him is aligning itself. All the stars are aligning to agree with his own opinion about himself, and he is in his happy place. You know you have an idol when everything in the world seems right, not because you're saved, not because you're going to heaven, not because God is on his throne. But when that thing that is your idol is exalted to the highest place and you get your sinful heart's desire. But as with all idols, they are easily rocked on their thrones, and we see that Haman quickly loses his joy because his idol is not worshipped by others. Mordecai does not rise in respect, nor does he tremble at the power that he can wield. And nothing will upset a megalomaniac like ignoring them and pretending they don't exist. And this is what happens to Haman. Look at verse 10 to 13. Here we see Haman try and comfort himself, but it will not work. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king." Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Whew, don't you just want to mock this guy? Haman tries to tend to his own wounded pride with a little self-congratulation, a little me time, a little flattery, a little VIP treatment, surrounding himself in a little echo chamber to affirm the idol of his own self-importance. But there's a fly in the ointment, as there always is in a fallen world. Everything is not perfect according to his sinful desires and whims. And we see the terrible foundation building our lives upon an idol is when he says, "Yet all of this is worth nothing to me," all because one person will not recognize his idol. you will not bow down to my idol, I will kill you. That's what we see here. We look at Haman, we want to mock him because his ego is so inflated. His ego, here is a man, you've heard of fragile ego? Fragile ego. That's what we're seeing here. But friends, this is us. This is you, this is me. We make enemies of people who criticize our idol. We go behind the backs of those we love most to go and serve our idols in secret because they don't approve of them. We threaten suicide or we just stop being sociable because we don't get what we want. We raise our fists up to heaven and accuse God of being spiteful because he doesn't give us what our hearts desire. We are like Haman. Now, at this point, what would you hope for? You'd wish that someone would come and preach the gospel. You wish that someone would come to Haman and preach the gospel to him, to help him to see, as someone has mentioned, that he has been filling that God-shaped gap in his heart with all the wrong things, and that this anger which is controlling him, which is consuming him, is because something is wrong in his heart and he is not serving the Lord in the proper fashion. You wish that someone would come and talk about the problem of the human heart, that we're all enslaved to false gods. You wish that someone would come and tell him that Jesus Christ has come down to earth to deliver us from the bondage of this idolatry, to bring us back to the freedom and the joy of knowing the true God and who died to pay for all of our rebellion. You wish someone would talk about how a life with a heart filled with God and his love can overlook these slights that so upset him. And we would even be able to return good for evil if our hearts were full because we knew the Lord. But instead, what do we read? Verse 14. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, so this is the counsel that he receives. Instead of someone preaching the gospel, this is what he got. Let a gallows 50 cubits, 25 meters high be made. And in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. The very next day, in the morning, feel the time frame. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. So before Esther can intervene, make this gallows. Have him hung before you eat as an appetizer. Just keep that in your mind. We'll touch again on that next week. This idea pleased Haman. And he had the gallows made. The only thing that alleviated Haman's wounded pride was the thought that Mordecai would be hung in a 25-meter-high gallows on a 25-meter-high gallows the next day. Why 25 meters high? Is he compensating for something? Yeah. I mean, what does he want? He wants the publicity of this act. He wants to promote fear. He wants people to recognize why this man has been hung so that people will know that it was because he did not bow down to Haman. This man's pride is so inflated. So he wants this massive gallows so that everyone will know what it is. If you cross me, this is what's going to happen to you. With his pride now soothed, Haman probably went to bed that night excited about the early morning meeting that he would have with the king so he can get Mordecai hung before he has his feast. A feast where only he and the king have been invited. And this, friends, is literally the pride that comes before the fall. So what do we learn from this portion? What do we learn from Esther? Well, from Esther we learn about humbling ourselves before the Lord. She responded in repentance. She responded in fasting and in prayer. And we see that the Lord granted her favor. We learn from Esther about the use of means, that yes, she prayed, but she also made every other physical effort that she could to gain the king's favor. We also see in Esther a wonderful meekness and gentleness in her dealings with people that we can copy. And from Haman, we see ourselves in a mirror. We see the terrible way in which our hungry hearts turn things into gods that will only end up killing and not satisfying us. But there's one last thought that I want to leave with you. I want you to think back to that moment when Esther is entering into the king's presence at the risk of her own life. Friends, as sinners, we have no right to enter the courtroom of the King of the universe. If we had to walk into God's presence as sinners right now, you and I would die. Just as the priests who offered strange fire in the Old Testament died when they went into God's presence presumptuously, no sinner can enter into the presence of God. But where Esther's life hung in the balance according to the whim of an unpredictable man, God has made a way that any sinner can enter into his presence, be received, and approach his throne of grace for mercy in their time of need. Jesus Christ has died upon the cross, taking the payment and the punishment for our sins. By paying for our sin debt and making salvation available to all who believe upon him, we can be justified in the eyes of a holy God, and we can be received into his presence, even as his family. If you have trusted in Christ, you need never fear enter into the presence of God, but can with boldness approach the throne of God for mercy when you need it. Let's pray.